Okay, join me in prayer if you would, please. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for another opportunity to discuss your word and look at the examples that are recorded for our edification and growth and introspection and change. Pray that you'll be here in spirit and pray that you'll help our internet and the connections and the also receiving of what we're doing, all to go well. Keep our adversary and his minions away from us, if you would please, and protect us. And just thank you for having warm houses and out of the elements and full bellies and all those things, electricity that we have become accustomed to. We thank you for it. So just ask your blessing now this evening. Thank you again and your presence here. We turn this over to you and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Gail, you want to reach out to my mom? She may have forgotten. Do that if you would. I'll let her in if she turn, pays the fee to the Billy Goat Gruff, if you remember that story. Okay. Bruce isn't on to tell us where we are, but thankfully I remember. Notice I didn't say where we're at. That's not a proper English sentence, but a lot of people use it in this country now. 1 Samuel 6. I'm going to read the first sentence and then I have some comments to make as we begin this chapter to kind of give us an overview. In the first verse, it says, "In the ark of the Lord." Anybody notice the difference wording of what it's sometimes called? Anybody else know what else it's often called in Scripture?
The Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. So here we have the Ark of the Lord. So I guess this is even one step more important than the Ark of the Covenant, although they are one and the same. And the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, you can read that and say, whoop-de stinking do, 7 months, 5 months, 16 months, who cares? Right? Well, this first verse focuses and this chapter on the 7 months that the Ark of the Lord resided in Philistine territory. There was a period marked by plagues, which we're going to read, tumors and mice and growing fear, and prompted the incredibly intelligent Philistines to seek a way to return it and get rid of it, realizing their own gods like Dagon. Dagon was Dagon, couldn't contend with the God of Israel, highlighting Israel's loss of God's presence and the Philistines' reluctant acknowledgement of God's power. There's some commentaries. Eric likes commentaries. He could give you others. But Matthew Henry, Hawker, and Precept Austin are some decent commentaries on this section of Scripture. This whole chapter shows God's judgment on the Philistines and sets the stage for the return of the Ark, revealing the attitudes, contrasting of the nations, dealing with things that God said were holy. Here's some things to consider. The 7 months signifies Israel's spiritual barrenness and the Philistines' prolonged suffering, showing how obstinately refusing to part with sin or the ark extends misery. The plagues, which we talked about last time, tumors or mice, convinced these good old Philistines this ark was not cool. It was a burden. It wasn't a trophy, leading them to consult priests on its proper return. We'll see that and we'll make comments on that. Again, its presence, even among enemies, the ark, demonstrated God's inescapable power. There's an old saying, you can run, but you can't hide. You cannot hide from God. You can run from God, but how'd that work out for Jonah and others? And so it humbled the Philistines and their stupid gods, which they had many. Now, the Philistines were driven by fear to return the ark, and the chapter we'll see sets up later Israelite response at Beth Shemesh. Despite reverence, also failed by looking into it, illustrating humanity's struggle with trying to understand how to worship God, His holiness, and with obedience to Him. So, in essence, this first verse marks another turning point where the Philistines, tormented by God's power, decide to send the ark back to Israel. Wise move, I might add, ushering in a period of divine interaction and, as we saw, human failure. Now let's read verse 2 and verse 3, and then I'm going to come back and make a couple comments. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, I want to stop there. Well, I'll read the rest of the verse. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us where we shall send it to his place. Now, you can read that real quick and say, and so they called for the priests and the diviners. Okay, whoop-de-doo, let's go. We got to get through this chapter tonight because we got to stay on task to finish, right? Well, the Philistines called for the priests and for the diviners. Now, why is that important? Well, these were skilled, these guys, in the rites and ceremonies of religion, not only of their own, but of all the other nations. One of the downsides of a lot of God's children in the churches of God, the body, is many, my experience has been many, have no clue what anybody else teaches. They just know that we're right and everybody else is evil. Well, it's really important to understand and know, even this is part of the absurdity of the leadership of this country when they allowed, whether you like what is happening or not, all these people to come in that are not part of what we do and worship, and they're illegal to bid. Okay, this is not a political statement, it's just fact. And so these diviners and priests that they had, that they called on, they were familiar and skilled in understanding the rites and ceremonies of religion, the other nations. Particularly, they also knew about Israel in depth, and that they were not strangers to the history and the affairs of the people is plain when we get to 1 Samuel 6, verse 6 in a few minutes. The other were skilled in judicial astrology, not astronomy, but astrology, and knowledge of future events. At least they pretended to. I'll add that. And therefore, they were both thought to be the competent, fit people to advise on the occasion of this ark and the circumstances they were going through. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Shall we send it back to its own land or hang on to it? It's kind of a problem. Now, the Ekronites had moved it, might be sent back, and the five lords sent for the priests and diviners to have their advice upon it. Was it right? Was it not? What should they do with it? For with it? Was it advisable to send it back? Then the next question will follow as we'll read. Tell us then wherewith we shall send it. You know, I'm sorry, but the Philistines weren't really that bright sometimes. I could give you lots and lots of examples. They almost deemed needing to be picked on. That's why they called them uncircumcised Philistines, as David did, meaning they had no understanding of who God was, except what they knew about the Israelites, which they really couldn't figure out. And so, tell us where we shall send it, and then whether on men's shoulders, on horses or donkeys, or on a carriage, and whether just as it was taken, or should we put some presents with it? I'm making it more modern English, if you will. And so, how do we get rid of this thing? Anybody ever play the game Hot Potato when you were a kid? Anybody remember that? Okay, I must have said something funny. Anybody ever play hot potato? Do you know what that is? Well, you have a ball or something, and it's a potato and it's hot. It just came out of the oven. If you haven't done that, wait till Kathy cooks you a potato in the oven and go get it without using mitts or a thing to grab it. They're hot. And so you kind of throw it around. You say, I don't want it. You want it? Here, you can have it. I don't want it. If you never played that, you had a unfortunate childhood. But you probably didn't play Red Light, Green Light or Send Rover Right Over or any of that either. Maybe you did. And so they started to reason we better send it back with a trespass offering or something along with it. So in verse 3, they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return a trespass offering, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. All right. So what? This is a hypothetical question because I'm going to answer it for you or with you. What is a trespass offering? Well, it can also be called by some translations a guilt offering. The Hebrew word, I won't try to pronounce it because I don't speak Hebrew. A lot of people claim to speak it, and that's why nobody can agree on how you pronounce certain things like God's name in Hebrew. There are so many different variations and so many things, so we'll stick to English. But the Hebrew word in the plural, I will say, is ashamot, ashamot, referred to a trespass offering, was a type of a biblical sacrifice, a sacrifice made as a compensation payment for unintentional and certain intentional transgressions. Now, that's a $1 million statement. Unintentional or intentional? Right? And so in verse 3, the Philistine priests and diviners, or diviners, however you want to pronounce it, advised sending the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, back to Israel. Go with a guilt offering or a trespass offering. Of what? Golden images of tumors and rats. That sounds just like the golden image I want. To appease the God of Israel. So you give them an offering to sort of make him sort of like trick or treat. You give them a treat and then they don't trick you. They're this mentality, instead of understanding the sobriety completely, seeking healing and understanding for their suffering, they wanted the suffering to stop, which is what most humans do. They really don't want to obey God. They just want the suffering to stop. And they demonstrated through their lens a pagan acknowledgement of divine power and the need for restitution. What's the context? We already know the problem. The Philistines had taken the ark, captured it, and God's hand was heavy upon them. It says really heavy, with plagues, tumors and rats, and a lack of having hibiscus tea. It was a terrible time. And so the solution, I got an eyebrow from Joe on that one, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe he was yawning. I don't know. He missed it. Jackie got it. The Philistine religious leaders suggested returning the ark with specific gold presentations of their afflictions, the tumors and the rats that you sent us, as a trespass offering, hoping to be healed and show that they were wanting to be reverent to God, even though that really wasn't what they were doing. But some say they did. And having five golden tumors for the five Philistine lords, in case you didn't pick up on that, and five golden rats for what? The five Philistine cities, and place them in a chest with the ark. What's the significance? Well, there is an attempt perhaps at repentance, and repentance, as we know, Paul wrote about this, can be a worldly sorrow or a godly sorrow. There's a big difference. And the offering signifies the Philistines' slight temporary recognition of their sin and God's power, some would say a step towards repentance and giving glory to the God of Israel. I doubt that. Because the Philistines' history, if you remember, what did Goliath say about the God of Israel, which torqued David off, as you know? Their pagan understanding, this is something we need to understand. Why, sometimes you ask, why don't people in other religions of the world sometimes understand the truth of God? Because they don't. God hasn't opened their mind completely. I have had friends and colleagues that I have known that have doctors of divinity, PhDs, you name it, gone to seminaries for 4 to 6 years. And yet, when I discuss with them certain things about the Bible that to me are as clear as crystal clear ice, you can see right in through it because God's opened our minds, they look at me like I have five heads. And when I say, Christ wasn't resurrected on Sunday, they flip out because, and they may speak Greek and Latin and all these different languages, and yet they don't understand. So we need to understand the Philistines, they were on a pagan attempt to appease a powerful deity. They got that. But it also shows how God's sovereignty said, I am worshiping only one true God, me, over all the nations, even if you don't know me. I'm still the God of this world, not meaning the God of this world, Satan, but he created this world, he created man, and ultimately God is over everything. He allows things. Present time, Satan is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So here we have a literal guilt offering. It's a tangible payment for the guilt or the damage caused, mirroring some of the Old Testament laws for sin offerings, though presented through what you would call a pagan lens. Okay, now let's go to verse 4. Then they said, what is this trespass offering which you're going to return to him? And the symbols here of the plagues, they answered five tumors and five rats of gold, according to the number of the lords of the Philistine, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Verse 5, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land and shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. And they're like, woohoo, good deal. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Now, how did they know this? Why did they remember this? Well, they weren't as stupid as I just said 5 minutes ago. They just weren't real smart. But they remembered. When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? They said, get out of here and take everything. Just spoil us. Just get gone. Get out of here. We don't want you here. And verse 7, now therefore make a new cart, and this is fascinating. I want to talk about this. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked. That right there is a full sentence, if you've ever put yoke on cows, which I have, and hitch the cows to the cart. By the way, take their calves home. We don't want to give them the calves away from them. So I want to discuss this, what we just read. It describes the Philistines' plan to return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, prepare a new cart, yoke it to two milk cows that had never been used for labor, keep their calves penned up, and to see if the cows would naturally go toward Israel as a sign from God. This was part of a test to determine if the plagues they suffered were from God, or they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. The problem again, the context of verse 7, the Philistines had taken the ark, they captured it of the covenant, and God plagued them with tumors and mice, causing a tremendous amount of distress. And their solution, send that stinking ark back to Israel as a guilt offering, we'll put that with it. And a test to discern God's hand in all this. Let's find out what he did. Again, a smart person would have figured out by, like they mentioned, about what happened in Egypt, there's a connection here, there's a correlation. The instructions. Now you may say, duh, they're easy instructions. Well, if they're so easy, why do you and I read all the instructions in God's word? And so often we just simply don't do it. You ever have somebody ask you, I'm going to pick on the men here because we're probably worse at this. How many times have someone said to us, did you read the instructions before you did this? I don't need to read the instructions, right? Now, if you say you've never done that, great. I try to read instructions. I've been going through some challenges with my internet host company, and I'm reading things, and we were talking with them today, and I'm reading this lingo, and I'm like, the lady or whatever she was said, well, just read the email verse by verse or sentence by sentence. All the instructions are in there. So I did. It didn't help. I read it again. It didn't help. So the instructions were get a new cart, put a yoke on two milk cows that have never had that on them, take their calves away and pen them up, i.e., we're going to keep them. They're still greedy. The reasoning, which we're going to read when we get to verse 9, the Philistines believed if the cows went straight towards Bethshemesh, which was Israel, without their calves, then the Lord had brought a disaster. If not, it would just it happened, time and chance. And this passage highlights the Philistines' attempts to understand the God of Israel and then appease him. Part of the reason you see what's happening in this nation right now is a lot of these people doing what they're doing cannot grasp common sense, have no clue what God says because they don't understand it, no, and they haven't heard about it. And so it'd be like me if I started, there's two people on here that speak Spanish fairly fluently. Noe does, I know, and my wife. So if I start talking to you in Spanish, you would say, huh? Well, here's the instructions. You'd go, huh? What are you saying? Well, so they were trying to use a divinely inspired or at least God-tested method to discern his will, ultimately showing the cow's instinct to return the ark to its rightful place. All right, let's keep going. And verse 8, then they took the ark of the Lord, and they set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Put your hands over your face, block it, and don't sneak and look. Just, let it go. See what it does. Okay, all right, don't do that. Just watch it. Okay? See if it goes up the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then it has done this. He has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was just time and chance that happened to us. And verse 10, then the men did so. They took the two milk cows, they hitched them to the cart, and they shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Verse 12. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Wow. So they didn't know where their calves were. Can you imagine a cow? If you've ever been around cows, I've been around a lot of them, not turning to the left or right. The only time I see them walking in one direction, following each other like they're half asleep, is when they're going on a path to go back to be milked and get something to eat. Remember that, Gail? We've seen it how many times? They're walking along, maybe a fence line or right through they got a path. So, but normally they don't do that. They go wherever they feel like it and can be quite annoying. That's why the cattlemen, the ranchers, the cowboys, when they had these great cattle drives, that looks really great on television. But in real life, that's a ton of work. And so sometimes God uses things, not sometimes, a lot of times, in a humorous way to illustrate a point. What he's saying to these people, the Philistines, these two old cows had enough sense to follow God's instructions. Just like God used a donkey to talk to Balaam, what's your issue? Hello? Have you ever had something happen that to you, maybe that you couldn't figure something out and something really simple happened that were like, oh, maybe it's a small child or an animal. And you're like, oh, wow, I didn't think of that. Right? Now let's read verse 13 and verse 14 and then some comments. And they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. All right, it's coming back. There's no Philistines with it, just a couple of stupid milk cows. And they're headed here. And verse 14. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood for the cart, and they offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. Poor cows didn't live very long. Took the ark, did what they were supposed to do, and then they got cooked.
I feel sorry for the calves. They didn't have anyone to milk them anymore. One thing I
Yeah.
didn't mention is the natural instinct of those cows would have been to go back to those calves. So that's how they knew that God had done it, is they went straight to Israel. Because they would just go find their calves, right? They wouldn't have gone to Beth Shemesh.
And also,
Maybe.
they had never been yoked before, so they didn't know how to walk together as a yoke. So they would have just been,
Going every direction, yeah. All
not
right.
walking down the road to the
So,
Israelite territory.
double indication that God was involved.
One thing, I don't know how many of you have raised cows or milk cows. One thing about cows with calves, they do weird things. And sometimes they will not go look for their calves. And a lot of animals will do this, but some will, but not always. And, we used to have a saying growing up, don't give me that stupid bovine look. Because sometimes I was watching a cow getting dehorned, had a horn coming down and it was going into its eye. And I was watching this video of a guy recently use this chain type cutting thing. And you go back and forth, back and forth. And when cows get freaked out, which doesn't take much, their eyes bug out and they go all directions and they get red around their eyes. It's pretty funny. Well, they're scared, but they don't go, usually. They just freak out. And if they're caught, like this one was, he was caught in a machine purposely so they could work on him. Man, he's freaking out. And the guy's like, just calm down. You'll be okay. And finally, when they got it taken off and the cow was starting to get out, his eye quit bugging out and it settled down and didn't look quite so terrified. But cows are just. I tried so many times to figure out cows, and horses are very different. Horses are highly intelligent. Cows are not that smart. So it may or may not have went looking for the calves. It's hard telling. But the other part Gail mentioned about never being having a yoke on them before, that would have been a big issue. Although cows are a lot easier than horses. If you try to put a saddle on a horse that you haven't worked with and broken to be able to be willing to do that, that's a whole nother ball game. So let's look at the context of the verse. The great stone in Joshua's field of Bethshemesh is significant because the Ark of the Covenant was placed upon it after being returned to the Philistines by the Philistines, leading to the Levites, the people of Bethshemesh, offering sacrifices, a moment, a divine presence, instruction in the biblical narrative, if you will, later becoming, as we read, a landmark. So it's sent back to Israel, the cart, the ark is on a new cart. That's not in there by accident. By two of these mother cows, the cows travel to the field of Joshua in Bethshemesh, where the cart stops next to a large stone. It just stops. Okay, cows were done walking, I guess. The people of Bethshemesh used the wood from the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites then took the ark and the golden tumors representing the Philistine plagues and placed them on the great stone. The stone, why is it significant? It served as a marker, becoming known as the Great Stone of Abel or Abel Mizraim in a later tradition a memorial to the miraculous return of the ark. It became a place where worship, symbolized by the burnt offering, was offered to God, highlighting his power and the people's obedience, or, as we'll see later in the chapter, potential disobedience. But for the biblical authors, it was a tangible witness to God's action and his covenant with Israel, anchoring the story to a specific location. So God doesn't just throw these things in here. It's like, I want you to remember this. And verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, was with it, and which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings, made sacrifice the same day to the Lord. Verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, because they were watching, they returned to Ekron the same day. They said, done deal, man. We got rid of that thing. Let's beat it. Let's get out of here. But then what happened? Okay. Then what happened? This is a part where you don't want to read, skip through it. At verse 17, and these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. Any thoughts on why that would be in there? Okay, you have an assignment before next time to try to research out and find out.
It was the five major cities of the Philistines. I thought that was already mentioned earlier in the chapter, so.
Okay, that's part of it. But okay, verse
Perhaps
18. Go ahead.
each lord was over one of those cities.
You're
I don't
warm.
know.
You're getting
Yep.
warmer. Okay, verse 18. And the golden mice, those are the mice in Eric's chicken coop garage. The golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fenced cities of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remains unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth-Shemite. So now, verse 19. And he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. They merely looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck. Now this one, well, in verse 19, first of all, it describes God, we're going to read about it, striking men in Beth-Shemesh for looking into the ark of the Lord, a highly holy object meant only for priests, a significant divine judgment for disrespecting the ark's holiness, prompting mourning and its removal. But I want to read the rest of the verse and then I have quite a lengthy discussion on this for my friend Eric. And he smote the men because they had looked in the ark, even the smote of the people, 50,000 and 80 men. Okay? 50,000, 80 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. All right. Here's a couple questions I doubt you've ever asked. If you've been keeping track of the number of people being killed in the last few studies, here's a couple of questions that have been broached to me over the years. I keep track when I get Bible questions. I have a big file on the computer when people ask Bible questions, especially if they're unique and they're in a verse, and I'm like, why do you ask that? And I try to answer it if I can. If I can't, I will tell them that. But at least I'll research it out. Could this many people again be killed? Wouldn't Israel eventually run out of people? That's the question I was asked. I then said, good question. Could that many be killed? Would they eventually run out of people? So then I started to look at some other translations. So let's now look in the RSV, the good old Revised Standard Version, which I don't recommend using too often, but a lot of people love it. And I quote, "And he slew some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord, and he slew 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had made a great slaughter among the people." That's a lot different. And I said, well, I then started to look through, and I just want to discuss this because this shows you if you can have this happen in any church, any study, any person you listen to that you think is a genius and has all of everything so right, they might not. The modern versions would like to dispute the number of dead recorded in 1 Samuel 6:19. The authorized version reads 50,070. But modern versions go with 75, 70, or 50. So we have a huge discrepancy between these translations. So which is it? Let me keep talking here. The text in the authorized version reads again, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He smote of the people 50,310. The people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." Will Kinney, respected commentary, offers a reasonable answer for why the authorized version translation is perfectly fine. We'll start there. The following is an excerpt from his article entitled 1 Samuel 6:19, How Many Men Died? 50,070, 70, 75, 70, or 50 oxen of men. And if Robert Lyons was here, he could talk to this real quick. We'd have 50,775. 70, give me 70, I'm going to give me 50, I'm going to give me 45, right? If you remember Robert from the feast, those of you that were there in an auctioneer. In a note on 1 Chronicles 11:11, 1 Chronicles 11:11, the NIV 1984 edition has this statement. Many, many disagreements between Numbers and Samuel and Kings and those in Chronicles are often brought up and alleged. Actually, out of the approximately 150 instances of parallel numbers in these books, fewer than 1/6 disagree. Well, that's reassuring, isn't it? God gave us a Bible free from error in the original manuscripts. In its preservation through the many generations of recopying, he providentially kept it from serious erroneous error, although he permitted several scribal mistakes. So there's our answer, right? Well, not yet. This is the view of the most modern Bible translators and many ministers and churches in the world, which they're all wrong. No, not all of them completely. Because we don't have everything exactly right either, although some of us think we do. The view of most modern translators, only originals were inspired, text garbles, error in transmission, desire to embellish the record, no serious error, a few scribal mistakes. Mr. Archer does not dispute the Hebrew reading of 50,070, but he says it's an error. And so we have the reading of 70 of them in the NIV. He struck 70 men as the reading of the RSV, NRSV, 1989, ESV 2001, 2007, 11, 16, the NEB, the New English Bible, 1970, Darby, 1890, the Living Bible, which is awful, 1971, the Amplified Bible, which some like, 1987, the Easy to Read Version, 2006, which I don't even ever recommend. It's often wrong, but at least it's easy to read, right? Expanded Bible by Thomas Nelson, 2011. The 2011 All the Proper Names of God Bible. The Common English Bible, 2011. The Lexham English Bible, 2012. And the New Living Translation, 2013. You said, why did you take time to read all these?
And add to that a faithful version.
And the footnotes found in the RSV, NRSV, and ESV all tell us Hebrew of the people, 70 men, 50,000 men, they all admit that this is the number found in most of the Hebrew texts. The absurd paraphrase called the Message simply says 70 died. The New Life Version, 1969, has he killed 70, and then in brackets, 50,070. Huh? Young's Literal Translation reads, he smite among the people 70 men and 50 chief men. The Jubilee Bible in 2000 says he smote 50,000 of the people and then 70 of the key leading principal men. Lamps's translation of the Syriac Peshitta, 1933, the Lord smote 5,070 men of his people. Now, here's one for you. Green's literal 2005 and the Hebraic Roots Bible 2012 are different still. Reading, yea, he struck 70 among the people and 50 out of 1,000 men. What does that mean? The New King James reads the same as the King James KJV in the text, but it has a footnote that reads, or he could have struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. This is why sometimes in your margin you see something, oh, that's what that means. Don't just automatically accept that. All right. The modern scholars are not done yet. The modern scholars are not done yet. The Holman Christian Standard Bible 2009 has come up with a reading that's different from all of them. The HTSB says he struck down 70 men out of 50,000 total, which is still a lot of people. But at the Voice of 2012, one of the new critical text versions actually says, quote, God struck down 75 men. And then the footnotes say, of 50,000, there were 70, or there were 50,070. So helpful. Do you think there may be a chance that the modern version translators are losing it because they keep messing with the book? Now, Dan Wallace's NET version. Daniel Wallace and Company's generally, I call it goofy. I might be sued for that. NET version also follows the Hebrew text here and says 50,070 men. Then they give us, though, this interesting footnote. This number of 50,070 is surprisingly large, although it finds most unanimous textual support in the MT and the ancient versions. Only a few medieval Hebrew lack 50,000, reading simply 70 instead. So not even all the Hebrew that's supposed to be perfect, some like that, it's not completely in agreement. There does not, though, seem to be sufficient external evidence to warrant reading 70 rather than 50 and 70, although it's done by a number of recent translations, the NAB, NIV, NRSV, and the NLT. So the present translation, reluctantly, he puts the word reluctantly there in the footnote, follows the MT and the ancient versions. Now, the Bible versions that I would surmise correctly read that God struck down 50,070 men, I'm going to give you a list so you can, some of you will hone in on this because you like your specific version. The Wycliffe of 1395, the Coverdale 1535, the Great Bible 1540, Matthew's Bible 1549, where it says he slew of the people 50,000 and 70 persons. The Bishop's Bible 1568, he slew among the people 50,000, 70. The Geneva Bible of 1587, the Douay Rheims 1610, the King James Bible, the Bill Bible 1671, Webster's in 1883. Yeah, there's so many. It just keeps going down. The Complete Jewish Bible, 1998, he killed 50,070. Eric's happy now, or I guess maybe not. And then the Third Millennial Bible, 1998, the International Standard Version, he struck down 50,070 men among the people. And the Natural Israelite Bible from 2012, he struck 50,070 men of the people, mostly. And the Hebrew Names Version 2014, the New English Septuagint Translation 2014. There's other English translations that follow fairly close to the Hebrew text and tell us God struck 50,070. You've got the New Jewish Version, God's First Truth, the World English, the Sacred Scriptures family of YAH, the Word of YAH 1983. The Apostolic Polyglot Bible 2003, the Complete Apostles Bible 2005, the Hebraic Transliteration of Scripture 2010, The Online Interlinear 2010, which is André Delmolle. Okay, and blah, 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 blah. Says he smote of the people 50,000, 3 score and 10. Why do I go through all that? You wore me out. Two or three people dropped off. They said, I've had enough of this. I don't want to listen to this. So that's too bad. The Interlinear Hebrew Old Testament said 50,072. Here's what the issue is. This is what's important, and this is why we don't get hung up on certain things that sometimes we do that we think is so important. What's the real issue here? The issue is don't look in the ark. Duh, you will die. Obey God. That's the issue. And that's what I find humorous, because when this question came up, they were really, 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 really all discombobulated because they couldn't tell whether it was 50,070 or 50,070 of those, or 50,000 that had 70 oxen. It doesn't matter. The point is, God said, don't look in the ark. And this is what humans have a proclivity to do. We want to get so specific, so picky that we are doing it so right. We are more holy. When God's trying to say, worship me in spirit and truth and obey me. But what do? We hone in. And so that's why I wanted to bring this out. Because if you have a proclivity to do that, I would ask you please to consider why you keep doing that. Is it the best? That's your choice. I've seen people get sidetracked. They go down rabbit holes or sidebars, as Joe and Eric call them. And eventually they go down some direction and they miss what's really, really important. And that's a proclivity of humankind. That's what Satan did to Eve. God left out something really minusculely important. Did he tell you that if you eat of this tree, then your eyes will be open? No, he never told me that. Well, why didn't he? Because he knew if he did. Humans, you and I have a ability to become wise in our own eyes and think we can be more righteous than God. And God constantly addresses that. We all sometimes don't want to listen to that. So, verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Now, verse 21. Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down, take it up with you. Come and get it from us. So it describes the people sending messengers to Kiriath-Jearim, a town in Judah, to inform them that the Philistines had returned the Ark of the Lord and asked them to come get it. And the people of Beth Shemesh feared God's presence judgment after some men were struck down who looked in the Ark. This verse marks the end of the Ark's time in Beth Shemesh. It begins the process of its relocation to Kiriath-Jearim, where it remained for many years. And so they sent messengers. The Philistines brought again the ark. Come you down and fetch it up to you. So they treated the ark. The problem with this thing was a lack of reverence. The Philistines hadn't done that. The Israelites should have known better. The Levites surely realized God had warned the Israelites that death would come to any who looked into it or touched it. Yeah, he'd warned them over and over, except by carrying its poles on the shoulder. There was a severe lack of respect and reverence to what God said was holy. It represented God and his throne. And such disrespect was bound to bring on an absolutely awful penalty. And so we end chapter 6. And you heard more about 50,000, 3 score and 10 that you ever want to hear again. And I'll try not to go in great detail like that so much, but I think it brings out a good point to consider that we should. Okay, I want to open it up for any comments or thoughts related to what we talked about. Questions, comments. Amanuensis.
I have a comment.
Oh, Joe. All right. Yes.
So I just did a little search on this, and it seems as if this huge stone that was it's actually in it was in Beit Shemesh. It's actually Beit She'an in modern Israel. The archaeologists had uncovered a 12th century BCE temple for the Common Era. That had a huge stone in it, right on that spot or very close and near there. So they are speculating that this is actually the stone in the narrative here in 1 Samuel 6.
I would say speculative.
Yep.
Could be. Could
But
not be.
yeah, it may or may not be. It is a large stone that they found in this temple. But it's I find it may find it interesting if there are more there have been several biblical artifacts found which confirm
Right.
certain names in the Bible.
Right.
And there's been other things that have been found that have confirmed what was written in ancient times in the scriptures. So
Yep. And
it's fast.
they keep finding more as time goes on too.
Yes. So I found that interesting when you when the stone was mentioned here in the story, large stones have a hard, they don't just disappear.
They do that in your
But
gallbladder too.
if you got a huge stone, it's not really that easy to haul that thing off. So,
Exactly.
And they don't rot because they're wood.
right. So I don't know. Yeah, speculative, but it is a large stone found, very near to that
Very, very
place.
possible. It's possible, yeah. Possible.
Yeah.
Cool. Gail, any comments? She's my scholar in the house.
No, I don't have anything additional.
Rats.
I guess everything was
I
mentioned.
could say rats or tumors or
But
something like
there
that.
was another thing is that when they let the cows go, according to Josephus, was on a road that went straight and it wide off. One was to the town where their, I forget the name of the city, where their calves were, and the one was to Beth Shemesh. So if they were lowing, saying, I want my calf, they would ne naturally go to where the calves were, but they chose the opposite Y.
And what did Yogi Berra say? When you come to a fork in the road,
Take
take
it.
it. Yeah. So that would be you take the high road, I'll take the low road, and I'll be in Scotland before you, right? So play on words there, but that would be a pretty good indicator if these cows are just nobody's leading them and they're going along, and they go the right direction.
And I guess one more comment. They chose to use a brand new cart made out of brand new wood because sh to show respect to the God of the Israelites, instead of giving an old rundown used for everyday things, here, just take this old rattletrap cart. They wanted to give their best, or at least try to give their best.
Yeah. Soft heart for the Philistines. Okay. No, I know what you mean.
I have one other thing to mention, and this is just something that I
Yeah.
find fascinating about, the copying of scripture.
What's that?
Oh, do you
13.
have a comment, Harry, Lorna?
Yeah, I was going to mention in
Okay, go
chapter
ahead.
13. Yeah, in chapter 13, it said it was the wheat harvest.
First verse.
In third chapter third or verse 13, yeah, not chapter 13, but it was a wheat harvest, so that would have told you it was the 7th month.
Yes.
Chances are around Pentecost, because that's when the wheat harvest is done. So I thought it was in the early summer, late spring,
Certainly.
early summer,
That would have been
when
about the
this took
third month.
place. Yeah.
So keep
anyway,
talking.
but it was
What
during the
was
wheat harvest. I thought it was kind of interesting that you did mention it, that it was the wheat harvest. So that would give us an indication of what time of the year this is taking place. Yeah.
Good spot. Got your spotting scope out and you got it. Good job. All right. Thanks. Okay, Joe.
Yeah, the scrolls themselves, I mean, the expense, first of all, I think I mentioned this before, they were very expensive and they were very large. This, I'm talking about the biblical copies that were made down through the centuries. So a lot of folks didn't have access to these, but also the very strict rules that the scribes had for copying all of this down. They had rules for, you know, just about everything imaginable. And so, yes, you know, it's, I don't believe that, you know, there are mistakes in the scriptures that would cause us to go astray with respect to salvation, but there may have been, there are minor little differences like this, with numbers and certain expressions, or sometimes even a little mark is different in some of them. So you had imperfect people making copies of the Bible, and there are so many manuscripts out there with differences. And yeah, we don't need to get down in the weeds on something like this, which you showed quite clearly how far you can take something like this.
Well, too, in their copying back then, they didn't have like punctuation, like periods and commas. So one of the, I think it was Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, I read it said that it would they God killed 50 of 1,000
Yeah.
of the people that looked into it. So they killed 70 total. So that meant there was 1,400 that looked into the ark. So if you don't have commas and sometimes a preposition can be pronounced or translated this way or that way and can change the whole meaning of the sentence. So
Exactly.
all the words may have been there, but because
Yeah.
you don't have a comment, like do we comment? Just like when the priest or the thief was on the cross today, comma, I tell you will be in paradise, or today you will be in paradise. You know, it's like, which one is it?
Colossians 3:16, the same thing. You diagram the sentence out, it changes a lot of it, how people interpret it.
Yeah.
And then people interpret how they want to interpret it based on how they want to interpret it.
Yes.
You know, that's why I caution people to get hung up on a lot of things, and they just keep doing it. And that's their choice. But there are some things, when Christ returns, some people will say, well, da 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 da, and he's going to say, that's not important. What's important is this. No, this is important. He'll say, well, maybe to you, but to me, it's not. And that's what Christ ran into the Pharisees over and over and over, because they had everything perfect. And what did he say their problem was? So they had everything, every jot and tittle, everything perfect, this for that and this. And, you know, he strongly chastised them more than anybody else in his ministry. And so the point is, don't look in the ark. God says, remember the Sabbath day, how to keep it holy. He doesn't say, get in the weeds on all your little observations of how you think exactly it should be. It's very subjective to humans because some of it is not laid out perfectly. I mentioned one time on a visit, nowhere in Scripture, you're right, does God say you can't go deer hunting with your friends on the Sabbath? But the principle is there. So then we say, well, if that's the principle, I'm going to make it even bigger into this for me, and everybody else should do that too. And it gets just crazy. So, again, there's a saying, don't keep hitting the trees and miss the forest, but you don't want to miss the trees because all you see is the forest. There's a balance, but each person's different. So, okay, appreciate the comments and very helpful. Hopefully it was a good learning experience. We will start with chapter 7 next time. And as soon as we stop the after I give the prayer, or we have another prayer and stop the recording, I have a couple things I want to discuss, but I don't want it going on public. So let me see. Bill Garrett prayed last time. And Noe, are you driving?
Hello, everybody. Today my first day alone and driving by myself. And
Okay, then I don't want you giving the prayer. We're good. Okay.
yeah, sorry.
No es problema. No, los, no, no es necesario. Lo siento. No es problema.
Yeah, I'm still in traffic, so
And no,
sorry
no.
about
Está bien.
that.
Tranquila. Fine.
Maybe we can talk after the Bible basics, Scott, something about the feast site.
Okay. That'll be fine. I'll
Right.
call you. I'll call you. I gotta do one other thing, and then I will. Okay.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Let me see. Who's? I'm looking at who's on here. Joe, you're still awake. You're not yawning. Too bad your eyes are drifting, but can you close in prayer tonight, please? Joe Myers.
Sure. Yep.
Which we'll
All
up,
right.
please.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you thankful for the privilege of meeting together to hear your word expounded and to discuss it together. With people of like mind, and really to be reminded of some of the seriousness of your commandments, even today in our lives. The Israelites were seemed to be very lax in things that were very terribly important, which led to a lot of pain and suffering for the Philistines and for the Israelites. So help us to reverence you, respect you. And not to go down these paths which lead to these terrible punishments. And realize you are a loving Father and that these things are, you give us commandments, to guide and direct us to keep us out of these paths of trouble. So Father, we ask your dismissal from the Bible study, your mercy on our lives. Please continue to lead and guide us, keep us safe. And help us to grow more, to know you better and your son, Jesus Christ. So we pray now, ask this dismissal in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.